We're in Job. We're 3 weeks in. Today, as I mentioned last Sunday, we're going to consider today Job's adversary and ours. We're still in the first couple chapters of Job, considering all the key parts before Job's friends come, and then that carries us all the way through the largest chunk of Job, and we'll consider all that they say in the coming weeks, Lord willing. Well, Job has an adversary in the story, an enemy. We know him as Satan, and so too is he our enemy, and he is formidable, to say the least. If anything, this morning, I want you to understand who Satan is a bit better, and to understand his power and his aims and strategies. But key to a right understanding of the truth of Christianity is that because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we'll celebrate and remember today, later when we share communion together, but because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Job's great adversary and ours is a defeated foe. That all of his activities necessarily end, that all of his activities necessarily fall under the supreme and total sovereignty of God. That's the foundation to lay, and it's what we'll be working to show and prove today from the scriptures. Let's pray first, and then we'll read just a bit from the book of Job, and we'll get going. I'll give you the outline the whole of it in just a moment. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for the word of truth, for the revelation that is the word of God to us about sin and creation and reality and our plight, and that there is a way. And above all that, that we learn there about you and Jesus and the gospel, you have graciously told us these things and invited us, commanded us to repent and believe and escape the wrath to come, the just wrath of God against Satan and our sin. I pray, Father, that we would feel these truths from your scriptures, but certainly based on right knowledge, that we would know the truth. So guide us into it, we ask, and guard us from error. And by your Spirit, I pray that you'd give us understanding and conviction. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read Job 1, just verses 6 through 12. Just verses 6 through 12 of Job 1 to get us going. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, All that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And of course, if you know the story of the book of Job, and especially if you've been with us the last two Sundays as we've looked at Satan's activity in the life of Job, Job's subsequent suffering and his righteous and God-glorifying response, you know what happened to Job when Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and went straight at God's servant, Job. He, Satan, ravaged and destroyed and killed. Ruthless precision strikes, leaving Job childless, without any possessions in all the world, devastated and sitting in a pile of ashes and in the pus and blood coming from the boils and wounds that were all over his body from head to toe. Unimaginable, unthinkable suffering, and Satan was the immediate cause. That's clear to see. But before we do this morning what we have before us to do that's new, I want to reaffirm a few key truths that we've compiled and that I've explained and defended over these last few weeks that are bedrock for what I'll say this morning. One, two, three, four things. Number one, and then by the way, I'll give you the outline for today and we'll tear into it. Number one here, God is God. Number one truth, God is God and divine and in charge, and Satan is none of those things. God is God and divine and in charge, and Satan is not. Satan comes into the court of the Creator God, the King of the universe. He doesn't speak unless spoken to. He reports, he asks, and nothing Satan suggests or wants happens unless God sanctions it. That's clear in the story. Satan, we also know, is a created being, subject to the King of the universe, reined in under the supreme sovereignty of God, just like every other created thing. And no created thing does anything or says anything unless God directly causes it or allows it through secondary means. Therefore, what we see in the first two chapters of the book of Job is this. Satan can't make one move toward and against Job until God says, go. Satan's power, therefore, is derivative. He can't move unless God says, go. Until God lowers the hedge around Job, Job is perfectly safe against Satan. Number two, truth, bedrock truth. Satan is a great enemy, our great adversary, but he is an enemy on a leash. Because, as is made clear in the book of Job, no matter what he thinks and says and does, he is ultimately under the authority and sovereignty of God and is unwittingly doing the will of God. And sometimes Satan even admits as much. The third bedrock truth. The book of Job very clearly insists that suffering falls within the grand and total sweep of God's sovereignty. All of it. Within the grand and total, meticulous sweep of God's sovereignty. Comforts and calamities come from the hand of God, even if through secondary means. This rock-solid confidence in the sovereignty of God, Job would not relinquish no matter what he was experiencing, and neither should we. We must join with Job and affirm with all our hearts the absolute supremacy of the sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, including Satan and sin and suffering and even belief and unbelief. You test that against the Scriptures and see if it's not true. All of the Scriptures. God is the ultimate cause of and is in total control over all suffering and calamity for His glory and the good of His people. The fourth key bedrock truth from which we'll move on then this morning and build upon. Number four, what I've said concerning Satan then the last two Sundays amounts to this, and now we'll explore this more. This is it. We must give Satan his due, but no more. We must give Satan his due, but no more. You see, so many give Satan way more than his due and make him out to be way more than he is. But we don't want to come up short of knowing our enemy well. He is formidable. Well, this morning's sermon is an effort to do that. So this is our plan for this morning, four things. And yeah, it's going to go long today. I mean, the sermon's not long, but we have a bunch of things to do, so buckle up. Four things. Let me give you the outline, and then we'll work through them, and that's it's not that complicated, right? Trying to just be helpful. Number one, we'll meet the adversary. We meet the adversary. Number two, the rest of the Bible helps us to know and understand more of the adversary. The rest of the Bible helps us to know and understand more about the adversary. Number three, Jesus Christ has defeated the adversary. Jesus Christ has defeated the adversary. And number four, why our adversary remains. Why is he still around? And what we are to do about it. Scripture helps us in all of these ways. Number one, we meet the adversary in the book of Job. We meet the adversary, number 1.1. So if we just had the book of Job, we wouldn't actually know all that much about Satan. We would know some very key things, that's for sure, but we wouldn't know all that is added to our knowledge in the rest of God's Word. But here's what we know from the book of Job about Satan, Job's adversary and ours. In the book of Job, he technically isn't given a name, even though your translation may do that bit of work for you. He is actually, in Job 1:6, introduced as, it's not a proper name, it's not a capitalized S, there's no S at all in the original, but he's the Satan, little s, the Satan. It's not to belittle him, it's just not a formal name in the text. Of course, we've turned it into one. He is the Satan, that is, the accuser, or opponent, or adversary. And that's where I get the sermon title. He is depicted in the book of Job as an accuser, a wanderer, a cynic, and a tormentor. He is the Satan. The scene in Job 1:6 is that of the heavenly court of God, with God surrounded at least by his created heavenly host, his angels, and all other heavenly created beings. And without any explanation, the Satan, and if it's all right with you, I'll keep referring to him that way. The Satan appears in the heavenly court of the holy God, and God singles him out. We read that part. It happens twice in the book of Job. And God, holy God, enters into conversation with the Satan. It is clear early on in the conversation between God and the Satan that the word used to describe this angelic being is appropriate. He immediately becomes the accuser of God, of Job, and even a slanderer. He is clearly God's adversary and Job's adversary, and we're to understand our adversary. We'll need the rest of the Bible to understand more about the Satan's origins, his identity, his purposes, and his destiny. Well, the Satan knows that even when he does act, it will have been the hand of God ultimately. The Satan said to the Lord, "Stretch out your hand," he says to God, "and touch all that Job has, and he will curse you to your face." And yet then we see, don't we, that it is the Satan himself who is the most immediate cause of Job's calamities. He goes and does that. And by the way, we even see third levels of causality or direct means, whether it's a fire or wind. You don't see Satan coming in and knocking down walls. It's a wind that does. So you have the hand of God, the hand of Satan, and then wind and fire, and barbarian hordes. So we see that the supremacy of the sovereignty of God stands over all of Job's sufferings. For in Job 2:3, the Lord says to the Satan after the first round of attacks against Job, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me," God says, "you incited me against him, so I went against him to destroy him without cause, without reason." In other words, God gives permission, God lifts the hedge of protection from around Job and all that is his, and God releases the hound, the Satan, or at least lets out some of his leash. And when the Satan is done doing his worst against Job, that is, within the bounds specified by the one holding the leash, it is the one holding the leash, God himself, who claims ultimate causality in all that happened against Job at the hands of the Satan. And one verse later, the Satan does not disagree with this description of things, but in fact affirms for us once again that when Satan acts, it is ultimately God's hand. "Stretch out your hand," again. "Stretch out your hand, God, and you touch his bone and his flesh, and then Job will curse you to your face." And both the Satan and God himself knows who it is who will actually touch the flesh and bone of Job. It will be the Satan. And this too is crystal clear in the text in the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 6. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, Job is in your hand, only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job." So Satan strikes Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And that's what we see. The whole of it. Or is it? Well, that's the last time that the Satan, the adversary, is mentioned directly in the whole book of Job. We'll need next to turn to the rest of the Bible to know and understand the Satan, Job's adversary and ours. But before we do that, I just want to pause for a second. One, because it might be helpful to you, but also because I want to suggest something to you that I'll pick up later, Lord willing, in the series, that I want for you to test for yourself as you read through the book of Job, perhaps for the rest of your life, that you would think of it and be like, I wonder. It's this. Even though Satan doesn't explicitly appear directly now from the earliest verses of chapter 2 all the way through the rest of the book of Job, no explicit mentions, it's not named anywhere further, I wonder if we are meant to see that he is still there. Sort of like how he is still on the earth now. But do you see him? Do you see him? I was once told, by the way, someone said, and I think they're right, there is a stream of Christianity where you know, there's a demon in every bush and Satan is always attacking me. This person said to me, "You've probably never met Satan, and you better hope you never do. That you never run into him. You see, he's not omnipresent. He has a legion of workers and demons. Perhaps there's been some of that kind of work in and around your life. But you don't want to run into this one. Perhaps you have, perhaps you haven't. But he's localized. He's in one place, roaming about the earth." Well, anyways, moving on. Is he still in the book of Job like he is in the world today? Well, here's where he is, maybe. Then we'll move on. It may be that he's behind the despair of Job's wife, eating her faith, like Peter describes of his activity, Satan's activity, like a roaring lion. It also may be that he's behind the turning of Job's friends against him, feeding them lies. You see, Eliphaz in chapter 4 describes even a visitation in the night from a spirit that caused him to fall into a state of dread and tremble, and the spirit delivered to Eliphaz a word, a message, which is reported. It may be that the messenger, the visitor, is the Satan, perhaps even masquerading as God. I once had someone tell me that they hear from God directly. Words. I sat down and was genuinely, lovingly curious, and I wanted to know, when you say the Lord spoke to me, do you mean that you hear words? Yes. Well, do you know that it's always from God? And what I heard in response was, I think that about 70% of the time it might be. At which point, I was scared to death. Because how would such a person know, first of all, what the percentage is, but how to distinguish? Isn't it perhaps all Satan? Well, maybe for Job's friend Eliphaz, and maybe Satan is behind these discouraging helpers, these unhelpful counselors that are going to come and try to help their friend but devastate him instead. It also may be, one other thing, that he's also behind every reference in Job to the Leviathan. Darkness personified in the dark deep. Already in Job's speech in chapter 3, and certainly running through that major section at the end of the book, we hear about Leviathan, the great beast. Well, I don't know for sure, but it may be. So there are no further explicit references to the Satan beyond chapter 2, but certainly the Satan has not given up there in chapter 2 any more than he's given up in this world. Yet today, while still roaming about upon the earth, seeking still to accuse and destroy, the battle rages to the end of the book of Job and throughout the whole Bible and throughout history and today. Well, now let's turn to the rest of the Bible, point 2, section 2. The rest of the Bible helps us to know and understand the adversary. And you understand now, this is a little bit of a topical switch consideration. We do have to be somewhat disciplined. We can't say everything, but trying to say what needs to be said. Well, did you know that we do not even receive definitive evidence that the snake in the Garden of Eden was Satan? The Satan until Revelation chapter 12. We read there in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, we read there, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. You see, it's really not even a snake. It's a serpent. Who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That's Revelation 12, 7 through 9. So Satan is one of the angels, created beings who sinned against God, 2 Peter 2, who left their proper dwelling place, Jude 6, who in fact were cast down out of heaven, 2 Peter 2. It was some sort of rebellion, insurrection led by this Satan, and according to Jude 6, it was about not staying in their proper position of authority. And God cast them out. The first sin was that of trying then to de-God God, as some have said, to de-God God, a created being trying to exalt himself outside the bounds of authority, under God's supreme authority. And that's been the heart of every sin since. Rejecting God's authority, replaced by self-exaltation, we might call that pride. At the heart of it is wanting to be God, wanting to be my own God, not wanting God to be God in my life. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He is the devil, that is, slanderer. He is a dragon, Revelation 12. He is a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5. He is the Satan, which we've already seen means accuser and adversary. He is the deceiver of Adam and Eve and of the whole world. Jesus calls him the evil one in Matthew 13, and the ruler of this world, John 12, 14 and 16. Over and over, the ruler of this world, Jesus calls him. The Pharisees called him Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Paul calls him the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, who is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You get the picture? He is an impressive being. So impressive is this Satan that he went up against the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, alone, out in the desert, apparently with some sort of misguided hope that he could persuade the Son of God to do his bidding. And that's either really stupid or just plain possible that he would think like that. Or both, I think. He could go at Jesus, and it was really stupid and overconfident. But he knows how impressive he is. He is an impressive being. This is what I mean when I say that we must give him his due. Don't underestimate Job's adversary and ours. He is not of flesh and blood. He's an angelic beast, wielding power beyond our imagination, and he has an army of fallen angels doing his bidding, and he's really, really smart. Though he seems to be driven mad, having an intelligence, a mind that what we can tell is clouded by sheer evil rage, which is why he sometimes looks stupid to us. J.I. Packer explains this way. Quote, "The mentality of Satan is a mystery whose depths we can never plumb, not just because Satan is an angel while we are men, but also because Satan is purely evil, and we cannot conceive what pure evil is like. Scripture clearly means us to believe in a Satan," that is, that he exists, "believe in a Satan and a host more cruel, more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more perverted, more destructive, more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive." end quote. And this being's aim is to thwart whatever of God's plans that he can. His aim is to destroy the works of God to whatever degree he can until God says, enough. And he knows that God says, enough. Have you not read the first chapters of Job? Have you not read? And this means for Satan to go after God's plan of redemption if he can in this world, starting with the Son and his people if he must. Whatever he can do to prove what he was trying to prove with Job. And here are some of his designs that we can know of from the scriptures. He lies. He's the father of lies. In fact, John 8, he blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4. Satan masquerades in costumes of light and righteousness. You don't see him coming. 2 Corinthians 11, he does signs and wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2. He tempts people to sin. He even tried to tempt Jesus to sin. Matthew 4, Luke 22, 2 Corinthians 11. He, Mark 4, plucks the word of God out of people's hearts and chokes faith. Jesus said so in the parable of the soils. Satan fights the word because he hates the faith which the word produces. Romans 10, 17. Satan is the most immediate cause of some sickness and disease, the woman bent over in Luke 13. Jesus described as one who healed all who were oppressed by the devil in Acts 10, 38. He is a murderer, John 8, 44, 1 John 3, 12. Satan accuses Christians before God, Revelation 12, 10, and then Job, the book of Job. These then are some of the designs of Satan, Job's adversary and ours. Peter describes him this way. Be sober-minded, Christian. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But, I said at the very beginning, before we even read the text and prayed, that key to a right understanding of the truth of Christianity and even all of reality, therefore, is that because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Job's great adversary and ours is a defeated foe. That's, if you hear one thing, you must hear that. Because of Jesus Christ, Satan is a conquered enemy, and you can only escape the wrath of God against all sin and against Satan by being in and with Christ alone, by looking to him alone to save you, sufficient to save you, by faith alone, by God's grace alone. And that leads us to the third point, and shorter here. Jesus Christ has defeated the adversary. The third point. So, let me just walk you through. This would be called biblical theology. Let me just read a few verses to you from across the whole sweep of the Bible, which shows us that this was the plan all along, and this is in fact what Jesus did. Genesis 3:15. The Lord God said to the serpent, you know, this is right after the fall, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. There we think that's Jesus. We call that in Christian theology the proto-gospel. There is the announcement that God will pull back the leash hard at some point and crush him. He shall bruise your head, the offspring, Jesus, and you shall bruise his heel, just his heel. You'll snap at him and he'll crush you. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, that couldn't be more clear. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's right before the work of the cross. Colossians 2, Paul interpreting. Colossians 2:13 through 15. And you, writing to Christians, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. In Colossians 1, he, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, purchased out of sin, the forgiveness of our sin, so that we may enter into the presence of God. Is that not what Jesus accomplished? Romans 16:20, the God of peace, in the end, will soon crush Satan under your feet. This defeat is as certain as Jesus is alive. Revelation 20, verse 10, gives us a picture of what will occur at the end, as if it's already happened, written in past tense, because it's a vision John is seeing, but it is as certain as we say Romans 8, it's written in past tense, all those whom he justified, he glorified. This is past tense just the same, though it is in the future, therefore it is certain, Revelation 20, 10. And the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. His reign of terror will end, and it will be done forever. And it's already determined. What does this mean for those of us who are in Jesus Christ by faith and who follow him? There is therefore now no condemnation. No matter what the Satan accuses you of before God's throne or his minions, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Romans 8 later, 38 through 39, Paul considering and worshiping through the implications of all that Christ has done for us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And 1 John 4, John had such a mothering spirit towards his churches that he had influence in, writing as an old man, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, the evil spirits, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Satan, the Satan. This defeat, though real and sure, is not yet fully carried out, though, is it? Satan is still a potent and powerful and aggressive force of evil, still seeking to thwart the work of God in Christ. We are commanded all over the New Testament letters to guard ourselves from the evil one, to be aware of his attacks and strategies and aims and those of his minions, and to avail ourselves of the armor the Lord provides and the one offensive weapon we have. That is the Word of God. That all is worthy of a sermon series all its own, and book series as it has been throughout church history, the full armor of God. But that leaves us then with one last question I'd like to address this morning, and then we need to stop. Why, if God can destroy Satan anytime he wishes, why has he not already done it? So, section 4, point 4, and last, why our adversary remains and what we are to do about it, briefly. This is such an easy thing to get through in a couple paragraphs, isn't it? Well, let me quote somebody helpful to me in one of my favorite books. God is the Gospel is the book by John Piper. It is one of my favorite books, of course, outside the Bible, and has been a great help to me. But he addresses this very issue, and largely I'm leaning on it here as it helps to tie together a few scriptures and explain this as best we can. Quote, why then does God tolerate Satan? We find the key in remembering that Satan hates the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is a clue to why God gives Satan so much leash. God's aim is to magnify the glory of Christ through the gospel. In other words, God's purpose is to defeat Satan in a way that glorifies not only Christ's raw power, but also his superior beauty and worth and desirability. Christ could simply exert sovereign power and snuff Satan out. That would indeed glorify Christ's power, but it would not display the transforming beauty and power of Christ's meekness and humility and lowliness and self-emptying love. The aim of the gospel is to put the glory of the crucified Christ on display and to shame Satan by the millions of people who, like Job, turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, Acts 26:18, and forsake Satan's lies in preference for the beauty of Christ in the gospel. Piper concludes, this way of defeating Satan is more costly than simply snuffing him out. Christ suffered for this triumph, and the world suffers now. But God's values are not so easily reckoned. If Christ obliterated all demons now, which he could do, his sheer power would be seen as glorious, but his superior beauty and worth would not shine so brightly as when God's people renounce the promises of Satan, trust in Christ's blood and righteousness, and take pleasure in the greater glory of Jesus revealed in the gospel, end quote. I think that's as good as we can do, at least as far as I can see. But whatever the case, don't you trust God with this sort of thing? He's good. He's not just powerful and all sovereign and all authoritative. He's good. There will not be 1 ounce of suffering and trial wasted. There is not 1 second of suffering too much in this perfect world that balances God's glory and his people's joy in God's glory. We trust him, don't we? I do. By his grace. And so what are we to do about this? Two things. Make sure you know whose kingdom you are in. Christ's or Satan's. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. Who is your king? And if you say that you haven't decided, then you are Satan's. If you reject Jesus, if you ignore him, then the wrath of God remains on you, John 3:36, and you are following the prince of the power of the air, the God of this age, and Satan is not your adversary, but your king. If you belong to Christ, then you are saved from the domain of darkness and from the power of the evil one, where you are until you are Christ's. So come to him. Come to Christ. And Christian, for you, examine your life. What areas is the Satan and his minions and his influence having undue power over you and in your life? What sins are you feeding? What areas of your life, bitterness, brokenness, anger, whatever it may be, are open doors for the influence of the dark spiritual world to have their way with you and turn your eyes from Christ? Where does he have influence in your life? Here's what you are to do. Expect evil, 1 Peter 4. Endure evil, 1 Corinthians 13. Hate evil and resist the devil, Romans 12. Pray for escape from evil, Matthew 6. Overcome evil with good, Romans 12. And never despair that this evil and broken world is outside of God's control. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And if you can find one thing not in that all things, you let me know. All things according. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So never believe that suffering and calamities are meaningless and pointless. Learn from the example of Job. Learn from the very word of God. Never give in to the thought that God is unjust or that he sins. Never doubt that in Christ, God is totally, indestructibly, eternally for you. If you want to stick it to Job's adversary and ours, then treasure Jesus Christ above all things and be bold and glad about it, especially in suffering and loss. And this brings us back to Job. He was suffering so terribly because the Satan thought that Job was only worshiping God, because Job treasured his family and his stuff, the gifts, and not God. And in his suffering, the loss of all things, and yet clinging to God in faith, Job proclaimed to all the universe the superior worth of God above all things. But his test is far from done, and yours. We're not done with Job yet. Satan isn't done with Job yet, I would contend. Job's friends are about to arrive to comfort Job. But that's not at all what they end up doing. More on that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Guard us from temptation. Protect us from the evil one. Give us a desire to put on the armor of God, because we do not fight against flesh and blood, and to take up the sword, the word, and battle with the truth. Sometimes preaching it to ourselves, sometimes speaking the name of Jesus when all seems lost. We are yours by grace, and I pray, Father, that you'd save more. And through those who are saved, that you would put on our lips the gospel, because we know the times, and hell is real, and so is heaven. And we want to be on the right side, and we want to be with you, we want to be saved. So help us to believe, help our unbelief, and help us to speak the gospel. And we ask that you would grant fruit. Help us now as we turn now to the means of defeating the adversary. the cross. We pray all this in Jesus' name, the crucified and risen Savior. Amen.